open your Bibles and turn in them to Isaiah chapter 32. You know, I have to tell you, first of all, that I want to commend you tonight for those of you that have been kind of sticking through this study in Isaiah. About the first half of the book of Isaiah is challenging. I mean, there's some really good stuff in here, obviously, and I hope that it's been a blessing to you, and it has been to me. But, you know, you get into some of these woe passages, you know, woe to the, you know, Egypt and woe to Edom and so forth, and it gets a little thick once in a while. But we're going to do, we're going to be starting, by the way, tonight in chapter 32. But after this, in fact, we're going to be dealing here tonight with really the last of the woe passages. And there's a real payoff is what I'm getting to here. You're going to be rewarded, you know, for your diligence and your stick-to-itiveness going through the book of Isaiah. And I know it's not an easy book to get through, but, you know, we actually jumped ahead. Last time we were in Isaiah, we jumped ahead. We were in chapter 31, and then we jumped ahead in that very same night to chapters 36 and 37. I don't know if you remember that or not. So now we're going back to pick up the chapters that are there in the middle, which is 32 through 35. So we're going to start here in chapter 32. I want you to remember something else about Isaiah. Well, I want you to remember a couple other things about Isaiah. First of all, Isaiah is a prophetic book. And just because it's in the Old Testament, we've said many times, don't think for a moment that all of Isaiah is fulfilled. It is not. There are huge portions of Isaiah that are not yet fulfilled in God's, you know, prophetic and redemptive program that He has established for mankind and for the nation of Israel particularly. You might say, well, now wait, Pastor Paul, what about the church? Well, yeah, the church is very, very important too in God's program, but the church is not in sight in the Old Testament. And that's something that we have to constantly remind ourselves of. You know, the church is a mystery, Paul calls it, in the New Testament, meaning that it isn't in the Old Testament. Now, there are certainly passages that relate to God's people. There are passages that speak about, you know, who God is and how God deals with His people. And there's wonderful things that you and I can apply, okay? So we're not saying that there's no reason for us to necessarily be studying the Old Testament. There's huge reason. And as I said before, there's a great deal of the Old Testament, and particularly speaking prophetically, that has not yet been fulfilled, so therefore it's good for you and I to know prophetically what's still upcoming on God's, you know, timetable. But the other thing that I want you to remember about prophecy is that prophecy is notoriously difficult to understand because it speaks of future events. And when there are things that are still yet future, it's wonderful when we can look at prophetic passages that refer to things that have already happened. Easy. I mean, it's like, you know, that one's simple. We can go back and we can look and we can say, here's the prophecy and here's where it was fulfilled. Wow, that's wonderful. But what about when things have not been fulfilled? Well, there's general prophetic passages that are pretty easy to say, well, that's going to be fulfilled when such and such happens. But there are a lot of specific statements that are made in prophetic literature that may be specific to a certain people or a certain time frame that you and I read and we kind of say, well, that's interesting and that's obviously still yet future, but we're not always sure how it's going to be fulfilled or in what particular way it's going to be fulfilled. All right, there's some of that here in the passages that we're going to be going through in Isaiah tonight. One last thing, I'll just say one other thing. Isaiah was living during a time, as we've mentioned before, when the nation of Assyria was attacking really the known world at that time. God spoke to Isaiah about the events of his lifetime, but a great deal of what God had to say to the nation of Israel and to us refers beyond Isaiah's time. In other words, what I'm saying is God will at times use events in history, well, it's history for us, He will use events that were right there happening in Isaiah's time, or at least about to happen, to speak of something that was in the short term going to be fulfilled, but He would use that to speak of long-term fulfillments as well. And the reason I make that statement to you is because we've already, last time we went through Isaiah, we talked about God's deliverance of Judah from the Assyrian army. And I don't know if you were here last time or if you heard that message, but it was a miraculous deliverance. I mean, God just, you'll remember what happened. You know, the military field commander from the Assyrian army came to the very walls of Jerusalem and began to say, you know, you guys are basically dog meat. You know, we're on your doorstep. We're going to conquer you. There's really nothing you can do about it. Say your prayers if you have a God, but He's not going to help you anyway. So just hunker down. This is going to be fun from here on out. I mean, that was essentially what happened. And they began to pray. Well, they didn't begin to pray. They'd been praying for some time. But they brought that threat to the Lord. And the Lord said, through Isaiah, to King Hezekiah, don't worry. It's not going to happen. He's just a big guy shooting off his big fat mouth. And that's all it is. It isn't going to happen. I'm going to intervene, and I'm going to save you. And you'll remember we read how God did that. During the night, an angel of the Lord went down into the Assyrian camp and killed, like, you know, thousands of soldiers. So that when they woke up the next morning, there were all these dead bodies, and not one sword had been pulled out of its sheath. And God said that to Hezekiah. I'm going to do this, and not even one sword is going to be brandished against the enemy. It's powerful, wonderful, glorious. But it's not just what happened in Hezekiah's day that we're looking at. It's not just a historical thing from the past. Here's the point. God will repeatedly, already has, and will repeatedly throughout the rest of the book of Isaiah, refer to the deliverance of Judah as a picture or a foreshadowing of a great deliverance that is going to happen for the nation of Israel yet in the future, at the conclusion of the tribulation period. Because in the same way that God delivered Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, from the Assyrian army with no sword drawn, God is going to return, Jesus Christ is going to return at the end of the tribulation period to fight against the assembled nations that are going to come against Israel and threaten her and threaten her with basically with destruction. Jesus is going to come back and put all those enemies down single-handedly. I mean, it's going to be amazing. But you see, the Assyrian victory is a picture, is a small... God does this all the time. He takes little snapshots. You know what a thumbnail is? A thumbnail picture, you know, you guys in the computers and stuff. A thumbnail is a small picture of a larger reality. And God does that prophetically all the time. And the reason I'm talking about this so much is I'm not trying to belabor the point. I'm speaking to you about an element of understanding and interpreting biblical prophecy that if we don't get, then we're going to stumble over understanding and interpreting books like Isaiah. Small thumbnail. The little thumbnail speaks of the short-term fulfillment. God is going to deliver Jerusalem from Assyria. Large picture. God is going to deliver Israel from the nations as a whole. And that will usher in the millennial kingdom. Okay? Which will be a 1,000-year period of time on the face of the earth where Jesus Christ rules and reigns from Jerusalem on the throne of David. We call it the millennial kingdom just for that reason, because it's a 1,000-year period. He's going to talk a lot about that in the passages that we're going to cover tonight. So, you know, here we go. Isaiah chapter 32. He starts right off. We're going to the millennial kingdom, and we're going to jump back and forth, but he says, see, a king will reign in righteousness and rulers will rule with justice. In other words, there's going to be a king established that is going to be overall a righteous king, and all the rulers and leaders under him are going to be righteous people. And it says, each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. You can see the pictures that are given here. The pictures of shelter from the wind, water in the desert, a shadow in a very difficult, thirsty, dry land, and so forth. These are pictures of how God is going to change the way people live upon the face of the earth during the millennial kingdom. Okay? Right now, it's a pretty creepy time to live. I mean, it's an exciting time to live. I mean, God's doing some really cool things, but I mean, I don't know if you watch the news at all today or kept up with the news, but you know, Toyota was on the hot seat, speaking of Toyotas, in front of a Senate subcommittee, they're getting grilled, about all the issues that are going on as it relates to the recalls that they've had recently and so forth. And I watch those Senate subcommittees always with a feeling of uneasiness, because you got these people on this Senate panel who kind of get to play God a little bit, and they get to kind of look down at somebody and say, you need to get your act together, sort of a thing, and it's hypocrisy, isn't it? I mean, we know it. We know that some of the very people that were there, pointing fingers and stuff like that, it's probably just a matter of time before there's some kind of a controversy or something that's going to happen in their life, where some truth is going to come to the forefront about an affair or money laundering or extortion. It's just a matter of time. And we've come to expect it. And to a degree, we become a little bit jaded by it all, And it happens, we hear, in the news that something like that happened, some senator or some person, in the government or whatever was found to be corrupt. And we all kind of go, it's life. Do you see what I'm saying? The point I'm making is that it has become it's just every day for you and I. Isaiah is trying to convey to you and I in this passage that there will come a day when Jesus rules upon the throne of David from Jerusalem during that millennial kingdom, when true righteousness is going to prevail. It's not just, don't just think of the best possible political figure you've ever known. Because in that case, that person is still full of issues and faults and so forth. Jesus Christ, the perfect righteous judge, will be on the throne, and he will be, in essence, the Supreme Court of the land, and people will be blown away. The Bible says that people are going to come from all over the world to hear justice, real, true justice being declared on that day. It's going to be amazing. But I'll tell you right now, it's like nothing we, you and I, can even really technically relate to. Verse 3 says, then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the rash will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. Look at this. If this isn't a picture of modern corrupted leadership, it says, no longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel be highly respected. Isn't that interesting? For the fool speaks folly. His mind is busy with evil. He practices ungodliness and spreads error concerning the Lord. The hungry he leaves empty, and from the thirsty he withholds water. The scoundrel's methods are wicked. He makes up evil schemes to destroy the poor with lies, even when the plea of the needy is just. But the nobleman makes noble plans, and by noble deeds he stands. So you see, what Isaiah is doing is he's speaking with contrasts. He's telling us prophetically there's coming a day when equality and equity is going to be real. And it's not going to be real so that I can get a sound bite on the nightly news and have my poll numbers go up so that I'll get reelected. It's going to be real because it is real. It comes from a true heart to love and care for people. You know, one of the interesting things about, you know, when the earthquake, the terrible earthquake happened in Haiti, is that so many of us, I know some of you have actually physically been to Haiti before because you've told me so, but for some of us who haven't, we got a picture of Haiti that will remain for a long, long time. And one of the things that we saw was the incredible disparity between government officials and the palace. And then the cardboard shacks that the average citizen lives in. Well, how do you think they, you know, pay for the opulence of the leadership? It's on the back of the person, the daily grind worker who, you know, pays his taxes and lives in a cardboard shack. And that is the thing that will no longer be in existence during the millennial kingdom. Jesus will overturn that disparity. Because as a leader, he will come not to, just like he came the first time, not to be served, but to serve. Wow, what a thought. You know, that's probably one of the most convicting statements Jesus, to me, maybe ever made. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. I like being served. I don't know about you. That's one of the reasons it's such a treat, you know, to go to a nice restaurant, isn't it? I mean, it's one thing, you know, when you go through the drive-up, then they throw it through the window at you and go, there, get out of here, you know, sort of a thing. But when you go to a really nice restaurant, you know, and they treat you like you're somebody special, it's like, wow, this is nice. It's nice to be served. Everybody likes being served. But, you know, it just does something, you know. But, you know, the heart of the Lord, the heart of Jesus, is not to be served, but to serve others. I am here for you, in other words, is what he's saying. And that is going to be the hallmark of his leadership structure in the earth. It's crazy. It blows my mind even saying it now when I think about the kind of world we live in. But when you think that leadership, the leadership of the world at that time will be, I am here to serve you. At my expense. Whoa. This is crazy. Well, we know how the scoundrel works. It says it right here. The scoundrel's methods, it says again in verse 7, are wicked. He makes up evil schemes to destroy the poor. That's his goal, to destroy the poor. Hey, you know, we'll use them. We're just going to use the poor. Verse 9. Now, this section is once again, this next section we're going to look at here in Isaiah is a declaration by contrast again, okay? And again, when I'm saying contrast, we're talking about two very different pictures. And he's going to start with a picture of current Jerusalem, current Judah, and the complacency of the people. And he's going to particularly pinpoint the women. I don't know why. But he says in verse 9, you women who are so complacent, rise up and listen to me, you daughters who feel secure. Hear what I have to say. Now, let me just say here before we read on that the word complacent, and I know you may use it on a regular basis, but just to remind you what it means contented to a fault. It's great to be contented in the Lord. You know, we are to be content with what we have that the Lord has given us. Godliness with contentment, the Bible says, is great gain. However, when we are contented with ourselves or content, you know, or my growth, I'm just, you know, I'm contented to a fault and I really am no longer trying. I'm no longer seeking to grow, you know. That's what he's talking about. There's a complacency that basically says, this is as good as it's going to get. And that's okay. And here's what he says to these women who, at the time, were just dealing with a lot of complacency. It says in verse 10, in a little more than a year, you who feel secure will tremble. The grape harvest will fail, and the harvest of the fruit will not come. And that'll obviously take care of your complacency. He says, tremble, you complacent women. Shudder, you daughters who feel secure. Strip off your clothes. Put sackcloth around your waists. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vines, and for the land of my people, a land overgrown with thorns and briars. Yes, mourn for all houses of merriment. I guess that would be a bar today, huh? For this city of revelry. The fortress will be abandoned, the noisy city deserted, citadel and watchtower will become a wasteland forever, the delight of donkeys, a pasture for flocks. All right, that's the first part of the contrast. And so he's the point of what he wants to do here is say how good it's going to be. But in order to really highlight that, he's going to contrast it with the situation the way it is right now. There is complacency in the midst of impending judgment and impending doom upon the land. Here's what God is saying through Isaiah. You guys are just going along like everything's just hunky-dory, and the ceiling's about to fall in all around you. And you're just kind of going on like, hey, we're cool. This is good. Life's good. Have a drink. Let's have a party sort of a thing. And God is saying, but in just a year, in a year's time, your fields are going to be decimated, and all the reasons that you ever had to rejoice and have a party are going to be gone. So what does he tell them to do? He says, take off your fancy celebration clothes and put on sackcloth instead. Start to repent and mourn for the condition that has gotten you into this place. Now, what God is saying again through Isaiah is, judgment is coming upon the land and it's going to be decimated. But the reason again that he's saying it is, I want you to see, he's saying, the blessing that is going to flow into Israel in a later time. And that's what he says in verse 15. Look at verse 15. It's kind of, we're catching it in the middle of the sentence. He says, till the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. There's going to be, okay, all these things are going to happen that he talks about up leading up to verse 14. The fortress is abandoned, noisy cities deserted, citadel and watchtower becoming a wasteland, the delight of donkeys, a place, a pasture for flocks. You know, it's going to be not good for nothing more than grazing land. It was once a powerful, booming city, a place of blessing and prosperity, but it's going to be nothing. But for how long? For how long? Verse 15, till the Spirit of God is poured out once again from on high. And look what it says. Look what it says. This is amazing. It says the desert is going to become a fertile field. And the fertile field is going to, it seems like a forest. And look at this, verse 16, justice will dwell in the desert and righteousness live in the fertile field. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. Do you know what's amazing about that verse? It hasn't been fulfilled. Has it? It says in verse 17 that the fruit of righteousness will be peace. Do you know why there will never be peace? Not only in the Middle East, which is one of the areas where we're talking about here, but in the world at all. And the reason there hasn't been peace is because there hasn't been righteousness. The fruit of righteousness is peace. But only the Prince of Peace is going to be able to usher in that peace upon the land, because he will reign and rule in righteousness. Men don't rule and reign in righteousness. They rule and reign in unrighteousness and corruption. And sometimes it's the ones we think the most highly of who fall the hardest. And yet Jesus is going to come along at that time in the millennial kingdom, ruling from righteousness, and what's going to be the fruit? There's going to be peace, and it's going to be amazing. And we as a people are looking for peace, you know? But we're trying to find it in a world where there's no peace. And do you know why there's no peace in the world? Well, I've already said, because there's no righteousness. But the further point that I want to make is that peace is also a byproduct of order. Order. And you and I have, we get glimpses of what order can be like. But by and large, we live in a world that is primarily out of order. We have bodies that are that get very much out of order. That's why we have to go to the doctor sometimes, get medicines, get worked on, or whatever what needs to happen. Or we just come for prayer, and God does a work in our lives and restores that order. But we live in a world that's completely out of order, and the reason is because of sin. Sin took God's created order and threw it into chaos. And so we live in a chaotic world, and it's all we've ever known. Like I said, we can get little pictures of order because we can order our little... our personal little world. You know, I can take my bedroom, for example, not that I ever have, and I can put it into order. You know what I mean? I mean, I can take my house, and I can say, put this into order. We're going to clean this thing from stem to stern. We're going to, you know, we're going to pick up everything that's out of place, and we're going to put it in its proper place, and we're going to dust all the furniture, and we're going to put things in order. Not that it stays that way for very long, but we can do that. You know, we can do that. Now, have you ever noticed what happens when you walk into a room and it's all put in order? It's nice, isn't it? Do you know, that's one of the reasons, I never understood this, but when I was a little boy, my mother made us clean the house before we went on vacation. I thought, what a ridiculous thing to do. We're on vacation. I was already on vacation. And she wanted to clean the house. But the reason she wanted to clean the house was because she didn't want to come back from vacation and have a house that was out of order. Because she'd come home and immediately, boom, she's just distressed in her heart and mind because the house is out of order. We don't like things to be out of order, but it's all we know. We want order. We desperately want order. But we can't have it for very long. Here's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. I'm just going to quote this for you. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. 1 Corinthians 14:33, if you want to write that down. For God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace. We are people of total disorder. Happens all the time. It's all around us. But God is in perfect, perfect order all the time. Never out of order, never out of place. And where there is order, there is peace. And one of the things that ought to be a part of our prayer, our daily prayer, in however way it might be verbalized. Lord, bring your order into my life. Do you know that's what He's doing as we surrender to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? He begins to take charge of certain areas of our lives and put them back in order, or at least in some semblance of order. As good as it gets on this side of glory, let's put it that way. We can have some order in our lives, but we are people who are living in disorder. And you know that it affects everything. It affects our marriages. It affects our finances. It affects our health. It affects our thought processes. And people will come and they'll say, you know, Pastor, I've got this problem. Here's the problem. And do you know that it always comes down to some kind of disorder? Always. And you can sit and you can analyze it. And people say, well, we need to get together and have marriage counseling. Well, you know, do you know what marriage counseling is, you guys? It's where you get together and you talk about the things in your marriage that are out of order. The only way you can do that is by comparing it with what is in order. God's Word tells a husband and a wife how to treat one another. Okay? Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. That's orderly. Okay? But does it always happen? Of course not. But when it doesn't, we want to get together and talk about it. Which is okay, I guess, to a point. You know that I'm not a big counsel person. Because I think the counsel, what we do is sometimes we get together and we want to talk about things, but we want to ignore the wisdom of God's Word. Which says to us, your life is out of order. Pray and ask God to put your heart in order. Put your marriage in order. He'll do it. You know, and yes, there's things we need to sit down and talk about how I can better yield to the Holy Spirit. But you know, sometimes we think we can talk our way into order. We can't. You cannot talk yourself. You can't convince yourself to be in order when you're out of order. All you can do is get down on your knees and cry out to God. Because He's the only one that's in order. All the rest of us are spinning out of order like, you know, a chaotic thunderstorm, or I always thought about tornadoes. Whenever I think of disorder, I think about tornadoes and the devastation that they cause. And do you know that a tornado is essentially a weather pattern out of order? You know? A cold weather system collides with a warm system. And what is natural to that God created, hot air rises, right? And you got cold air down along the surface. You get two thunderstorm massive things that collide and they get out of order. And you have a tornado as a result. And it's this result of disorder. And we have these tornadoes raging through our lives and through our marriages and our businesses and our minds and our bodies. And it's just this, it's wrecking everything. And we're going, help me, Well, there comes a point where you just got to go, God, you are the only one who is in order. You're the only one. And what our life in Christ is essentially a step-by-step process of surrendering the next area of disorder to the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I give you my thoughts. They are chaotic and disorderly. Lord, I give you my finances. I turn it over to you. I'm going to stop being God in this area and I'm going to let you be God. God, I give you my business. Lord, I give you my marriage. I give you my children. I give you my relationships. I ask you to put them in order. I invite you to be the Lord of order in my life. And, that is the Christian life. That's the Christian walk in a nutshell. It's just learning step by step to listen to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and surrender and drop to our knees. Jesus, I need your order. If you just think about everything that addictions. What are addictions? We make such a big deal about addictions today. It is a desire out of order. That's what it is. And some of them are, there's nothing wrong with them in and of themselves. Nothing wrong with a particular desire. But when it gets out of order, when sin touches it, then it becomes chaotic and then turns into an addiction. And we're fighting through this thing, trying to understand all the intricate details and complexities of why we are the way we are. And so often we're just spitting in the wind. What is needed in a Christian's life more than anything else is order. And that's only coming from Him, the God who is a God of order. And therefore, a God of peace. So, and it's just going to be that way. Again, verse 17. The fruit of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. Wow. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest, because the God of order is going to be ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. Though hail flattens the forest and the city is leveled completely, how blessed you will be sowing your seed by every stream and letting your cattle and donkeys range free. All right, Isaiah chapter 33. This is the final woe of Isaiah. It's a word spoken primarily about, well, at least here at the beginning, about about Assyria. What we're going to find here in chapter 33 of Isaiah is that God is going to speak to Isaiah in small clumps. And you know how when you read through the book of Proverbs, it's like sometimes a single thought is contained in one or two verses maybe. Sometimes it's longer than that, but you have one or two verses and then you move on to the next couple of verses and it's a whole different thought. Well, it's like that here in Isaiah. And the first thought is basically in verse 1. It says, "Woe to you, O destroyer, you who have not been destroyed." And I think he's talking about Assyria here. "Woe to you, O traitor or deceiver, you who have not been betrayed. When you stop destroying, you will be destroyed. When you stop betraying, you will be betrayed. And so a word to the nation of Assyria. You know, you've been the destroying power of the world, but when it comes to the end of your time, you will then be destroyed yourself. And they were by the Babylonian Empire. O Lord, he says in verse 2, be gracious to us. We long for you. Be our strength every morning, our salvation in time of distress. So it's kind of almost like Isaiah is getting these pictures, you know, of various things. But he pauses just for a moment to pray. O Lord God, you know, be gracious to us. Verse 3, at the thunder of your voice, the peoples flee. When you rise up, the nations scatter. Your plunder, O nations, is harvested by young locusts, like a swarm of locusts. Men pounce on it. You know, the nations of the world that come against Israel at the end of the tribulation will just be scattered by the thunder of the voice of the Lord. Verse 5. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. He will be the sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. I love that last portion of that verse. A sure foundation, rich store of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. What is the key to all that? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, we know. All right. That ends another section. Now we begin another. And this section is from verse 7 through verse 13. And Isaiah returns to the time frame immediately before the Lord's deliverance of Israel at the end of the tribulation period and the condition of Israel at that time. And he says, look, their brave men cry aloud in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. Why? Because they haven't been able to achieve it. They couldn't bring peace. They were envoys of peace, but they couldn't do it. The highways are deserted. No travelers are on the road. The treaty is broken. Its witnesses are despised. No one is respected. The land mourns and wastes away. Lebanon is ashamed and withers. Sharon is like the Arabah, and Bashan and Carmel drop their leaves. Now when I arise, says the Lord, now will I arise, says the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I be lifted up. You conceive chaff. You give birth to straw. Your breath is a fire that consumes you. The peoples will be burned as if to lime. Like cut thorn bushes, they will be set ablaze. You who are far away, hear what I have done. You who are near, acknowledge my power. So God, once again, is confronting the nation of Israel, again, right prior to the time when he will deliver them from the enemies. But he will say at that time, or he's saying to them about their time, you know, you conceive chaff. Isn't that interesting wording? You conceive chaff and you give birth to straw. Why would he say something like that? Because chaff and straw are things to be burned. They don't endure. They don't endure. In other words, what he is saying to the nation of Israel up to that time, because up to that point, you know, Israel has completely rejected the Messiah that God sent on her behalf, beginning with the first coming of Jesus. But he says, you've gone through this entire time and you've not fulfilled the purpose for which I ordained you, and you've simply conceived chaff and given birth to straw, and everything you've done is gone. He's going to get burned up. But God still says in the midst of this, now will I arise. Now will I come on your behalf. You know, it's like, and we want to say to him, God, why? Why? Why in the world would you come on behalf of Israel? They rejected you. They had the Messiah, the Lord of life, crucified. Why would you come on behalf of Israel? She has done nothing but conceive chaff. There is no lasting value to anything that Israel has done related to her, you know, relationship with God and so forth. And God says here, you know, yet I will still arise. I'm going to arise on her behalf because I love her. I love her. And I will take care of her and I will deliver her. Isn't that amazing? You think, wow, where does that kind of love come from? But you know, do you know that when Jesus comes, here's what the Bible says. When Jesus comes on behalf of Israel, Israel will turn to the Lord as a collective nation. There will be a national repentance and a national returning to the Lord. And that's what Paul refers to in the book of Romans when he says at that time, all Israel will be saved. There, when they see their deliverer coming on the clouds and completely destroying all of their enemies, they will know, of course, that the Messiah has come. But then, the Bible says, they will look upon him whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as for an only son. In other words, they will realize this is Jesus. This is the one who came the first time too. And we rejected him. And they will turn to him with a collective national interest. And it'll be a beautiful thing at the time. So God says, I'm gonna arise. The next verses now, verses 14 and following, speak of Israel now with the Lord in her midst. And so this is more now, and this is an interesting section right here. Because again, we've now switched to the millennial kingdom. And Isaiah does that in a moment's notice, or without a moment's notice. But it says in verse 14, look at this. The sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling grips the godless. Who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning? Now, stop there for just a moment. Let me tell you what's going on. This is going to be part of the attitude that Israel has when Jesus returns and fights for them, puts down all of their enemies at the conclusion of the tribulation, and establishes his throne in the city of David, and Israel is going to be cut to the heart, and they are going to say, who of us can dwell with a consuming fire? Do you know what's interesting about that? The attitude is completely different than when what we've seen in the past. I've been going through and reading the book of Exodus again, and just in my own Bible reading time. And you know, it's amazing to me how quickly the nation of Israel would turn away and begin to grumble and complain and become faithless. And what we forget is that the Lord's presence was manifest among them all the time. All the time. In a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The presence of the Lord was always there. Blows you away. I mean, the whole thing of, you know, the Red Sea thing, I was just reminded of all this again, that, you know, that during the night, while the Lord opened up the Red Sea and the nation of Israel began to pass through, God put a cloud between the nation of Israel and the Egyptian army so that the Egyptian army couldn't pass. And do you know that there was darkness on the Egyptian side and light on the Jews' side as they began to pass through the Red Sea? And it was the most amazing thing in the world. The Egyptians couldn't go anywhere, you know, because they were, I mean, you guys all saw the movie, you know. Cecil B. DeMille did a great job. What can I tell you? You know, it was a long time ago. Anyway, it was amazing. It was amazing. But here's the fire of the Lord burning in our presence. And what do they begin to do? Oh, God! You know, they're just, you know, oh, yeah, Moses, yeah, Moses, you know, what a leader he turned out to be. It would have been better if we just died in Egypt than came out here in the desert. And then when the Egyptians, they realize they're coming against them, the people are, oh, they're screaming their brains out. Here's the presence of the Lord. And do you see the attitude? As I'm reading it again, I'm just kind of going, you guys, you bug me, you know, sort of a thing. But here's a whole different attitude now. Jesus is sitting on the throne of David in the millennial kingdom, and we're just starting in the millennial kingdom here. And the attitude of Israel now is, who can dwell here now? Who can dwell with a consuming fire? Totally different. Totally different attitude. Well, verse 15, answers the question. He who walks righteously and speaks what is right, who rejects gain from extortion and keeps his hand from accepting bribes, who stops his ears against plots of murder and shuts his eyes against contemplating evil, this is the man who will dwell on the heights, whose refuge will be the mountain fortress. His bread will be supplied and water will not fail him. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty and view a land that stretches afar. And then he's going to talk here about how the former corruption of leadership is gone. Look at this, verse 18. It says, in your thoughts you will ponder the former terror. And it speaks of leadership, corrupt leadership as terror. It says, where is that chief officer? Where is the one who took the revenue? In other words, the tax collector who took way more than what he was due. Where is the officer in charge of the towers? You will see those arrogant people no more. Those people of an obscure speech with their strange, incomprehensible tongue. Now he says, look upon Zion, the city of our festivals. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a peaceful abode. A tent that will not be moved. Its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its ropes broken. There the Lord will be our mighty one. It will be like a place of broad rivers and streams. No galley with oars will ride them. No mighty ship will sail them. That's kind of just illustrative, figurative language to say that the blessing of the Lord on Jerusalem at that time will be like the flowing of rivers and streams coming into her that are so wide that ships could even sail on, but they won't. But there won't be any enemies coming in anymore. It's not going to happen. Why? Verse 22, for the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king, and it is He who will save us. Isn't that great? He's our judge. He's our lawgiver. He's going to set the standard at that time during the millennial kingdom. And then a word here to former enemies. This is kind of interesting. Your rigging hangs loose. The mast is not held secure. The sail is not spread. Then an abundance of spoils will be divided, and even the lame will carry off plunder. The enemies of the Lord are going to be plundered. And then a final promise for God's people. No one living in Zion will say, I am ill. Isn't that interesting? And the sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven. Very quickly, chapter 34. We're just going to read through this. Come near, you nations, and listen. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world and all that comes out of it. The Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is upon all their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out. Their dead bodies will send up a stench. The mountains will be soaked with their blood. All the stars of the heavens will be dissolved and the sky rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. See, it descends in judgment on Edom, the peoples I have totally destroyed. The sword of the Lord is bathed in blood. It is covered with fat, the blood of lambs and goats, fat from the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in Edom. And the wild oxen will fall with them, the bull calves and the great bulls. Their land will be drenched with blood and the dust will be soaked with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution to uphold Zion's cause. Edom's streams will be turned into pitch, her dust into burning sulfur. Her land will become blazing pitch. It will not be quenched night and day. Its smoke will rise forever from generation to generation. It will lie desolate. No one will ever pass through it again. The desert owl and screech owl will possess it. The great owl and the raven will nest there. God will stretch out over Edom the measuring line of chaos and the plumb line of desolation. Her nobles will have nothing there to be called a kingdom. All her princes will vanish away. Thorns will overrun her citadels, nestles and brambles her strongholds. She will become a haunt for jackals, a home for owls. Desert creatures will meet with hyenas. Then wild goats will bleat to each other. There the night creatures will also repose and find for themselves places of rest. The owl will nest there and lay eggs. She will hatch them and care for her young under the shadow of her wings. There also the falcons will gather, each with its mate. Look in the scroll of the Lord and read. None of these will be missing. Not one will lack her mate. In other words, God says it's going to happen, just like I said. For it is His mouth that has given the order, and His spirit will gather them together. He allots their portions. His hand distributes them by measure. They will possess it forever and dwell there from generation to generation. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. We're now talking about after the tribulation period. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance. With divine retribution, He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. By the way, that section right there that talks about in the millennial kingdom and how people will... the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. You know, that's exactly... this is the part that Jesus gave to the disciples of John the Baptist to go back and tell John about what he'd been doing. He quoted Isaiah right there. Here's the deal. John, you'll remember, had some disciples and he was in prison. He'd been imprisoned, you know, by Herod. And he sent word back to Jesus through his disciples saying, are you the one that we expected, or should we look for another? And Jesus said, go back and tell John what you see. And he began to quote Isaiah. Okay? That the eyes of the blind see, the ears of the deaf have been unstopped, the lame and so forth are, you know, leaping around and so forth. Now, he was quoting a passage in Isaiah that speaks of what's going to happen during the millennial kingdom. Jesus is the one who will be on the throne during the millennial kingdom and will make all those things transpire, make all those things happen. In his earthly ministry, he came to show he was the one who would do that. He came to show he had the authority to bring about what will ultimately be the millennial kingdom. But, you know, sometimes we wonder, so did Jesus just go around healing people because he, you know, thought, gee, all these sick people, what a drag. Do you know that a large part of what he did during his healing ministry on earth was to show he was the one? I'm the one. I'm the one Isaiah talks about. This is a sneak peek of what I'm going to bring to the entire earth during that time. And I have the authority to do it. That's what Jesus was doing during his earthly ministry. He was declaring in no uncertain terms, I've got the authority. I've got the authority to bring this about. I'm going to read verse 6 again. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And papyrus, wow, it grows in marshy areas. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. So the road leading into Jerusalem will be called the Way of Holiness. And it says, the unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there. And the ransom, or the redeemed of the Lord, will return. They will come to Jerusalem. They will enter Zion with singing. An everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy, look at this, will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. Isn't that amazing? But that's how it's going to be. That's how it's going to be. And I say, bring it on. Come, Lord Jesus, right? The more you learn about what He has planned, the more you want Him to come. You know, the more we learn, come, Lord Jesus. You know? So, why are we putting up with all this chaos? Why are we putting up in the meantime with all this disorder? Because God likes a good laugh? No, because there's more people that need to hear. The last person hasn't heard yet. I'd love it if it was tonight. But the last person hasn't heard and come into the kingdom yet. And so we put up with it. We put up with chaos. We put up with disorder. We put up with pain and challenges and stress and some pretty yucky stuff. But we bear with it, don't we? We bear with it in the power of God, by the grace of God. By the grace of God, we put up with it. Because we know that the only reason God is delaying is because more people yet need to hear. So, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the word that is laid out for us in Isaiah. Some kind of tough chapters here, but some good stuff. And I thank you for it, Lord. And I thank you for the wisdom that comes from your word. And I thank you for the pictures that you give us in it and the promises that are laid out in the scripture of the coming, of what the millennial kingdom will be like. And then, of course, after that as well, Lord, we're looking forward to it. But meanwhile, as Paul says, we groan. These bodies of ours groan because we're heavy laden. But we have a Savior. We have a Deliverer. We have one who has spoken to us and said, come to me. Come to me when you're heavy laden. Come to me when your heart is heavy. Come to me when the worries and concerns and pressures of this life mount up to the point where you just can't take it anymore. Come to me. I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest. My rest. I'll give you peace. Because I'm the Prince of Peace. Thank you, Lord, for being for us the order that we're longing for but just can't attain in this life. And Father, I pray in Jesus' name that each and every one of us here would daily surrender more and more of our lives to the work of your Holy Spirit, that those things might be brought into the order of Christ. As you order our lives after the pattern of righteousness and truth and honesty and sincerity, Lord, may we walk in peace and may we bring glory to God. We thank you and praise you through Jesus our Savior. Amen. Amen. God bless you.